us to begin. We'll have a word of prayer. It is on. Everybody can. Okay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day that you have blessed us with once again. We're always thankful. This time of the week comes, and it is a wonderful way for us to start off our week. So we are so thankful that we're able to have this opportunity to serve you and to worship you and to, of course, remember our wonderful Savior and all that he did for us on Calvary's cross. We pray that our minds will be focused on praising you and giving you honor and glory. We pray that all the things that we do will be pleasing to you. We pray that we'll be edified by the worship service and by this Bible study and everything that we do as we gather together on this Lord's Day. We pray that you'll be with those who might still be on their way, that you'll keep your armed protection around them, help them to make it here safely. We pray that you'll continue to be with each one of us in our everyday lives, that you'll continue to provide for us as you have always done. Help us not to take those provisions for granted, to always be thankful and to demonstrate that thanksgiving by the lives that we live. We pray that you'll be with all the teachers here this morning and pray that only truth will be taught here in the auditorium and in the classes in the back. And again, we pray that you'll be glorified by the teaching of truth. And we pray that we'll continue to learn and continue to grow in Christ. We pray, as always, for the elders of this local church. We pray that you'll be with them, bless them. We're so thankful that we have them and the work that they do, and that we are scripturally organized. We know that it is your will that we be such, and we've been blessed over the years always to have the proper organization. And again, help us not take that for granted. We pray that you'll be with churches throughout the world, and we pray that Christians everywhere will let their light shine and that souls will be saved as a result of what we try to do and how we live our lives. Be with us in all that we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 6 is where we are. And we have seen as we enter into Luke chapter 6, at the end of Luke chapter 5, what people would view as the radical practices and teachings of Christ. They weren't so much, but they were in regard to what they were used to practicing. And Jesus certainly came across and was a lot different than the leaders that they were used to. And so he did things and didn't do things that surprised some people, even the disciples of John being surprised by some of the things that Jesus wasn't doing. We looked at fasting and the questions that they had with regard to that and addressed that last week. And we left off, and you remember they were sort of trying to entrap Jesus with regard to the Sabbath and what his disciples were doing on the Sabbath. One of the things, we'll not revisit all of that, but one of the things that we didn't touch upon is Jesus emphasizing that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That a lot of their rules that they were setting forth, remember we talked about their oral traditions and what was written in the Talmud and all of that. And that basically was based on that oral tradition. They just passed things down all through the years from one generation to the next. Orally, and until they finally wrote it down, but the writing of that wasn't until later. It was the Talmud. I referred to it a lot, but I may have been misleading last week. That Talmud wasn't written until like the 4th century A.D. And so up until that, actually, it was what was called the Mishnah that came first, and that was really their sacred writing. The Talmud was actually a commentary on the Mishnah. And so it was larger because commentaries generally are larger. And so that became their sacred book. But it was the Mishnah that was in the second century A.D. that they finally put that together. And it was a compilation of all of these oral traditions that they had. And when it's, you know, in written form, you can just really see how ridiculous some of the things that they added to that were. It wasn't just like a copy of the law. It was their own interpretation of the law and things that they added to it. And again, some of it was quite ridiculous. They had pages on certain issues like the Sabbath and other things that, you know, and they'd even have rules like, well, I don't believe we'll get into it here. But in the Sermon on the Mount, when you talk about, Jesus talks about not swearing and that sort of thing. Well, he did that because they had in the Talmud when you could swear and when you couldn't swear. And it, you know, it was a lot of things like, you know, when you're it facing certain direction, it's okay, or, you know, just different things. I can't even remember all the things, but it was pages of things that had to do with their oral traditions that they basically turned into law. And so we saw a little bit of that when it was a violation of the Talmud to work on the Sabbath. And so you couldn't do any reaping of wheat and whatnot on the Sabbath. But the law itself said it's all right if you go into a neighbor's field and pluck, you know, something. That was actually stated. I can't, you could probably see it in a reference in your Bible, Deuteronomy something, 23 or something. In there, you can look that up, but it's actually stated that was given as okay, but you couldn't actually do the work of farming and, you know, get a sickle and thresh, that you couldn't do all of that. Well, these individuals who are watching, which is the point we were making last week, you remember, people are watching us, and they were watching the disciples of Christ because they couldn't get anything on Jesus. Maybe they could with the disciples. And so when they plucked the wheat or the corn and they rubbed it together in their hand, they thought that, well, okay, there's a violation. Well, would you think that if you read the law and it said, you know, you can't really do any farming, you're not supposed to do all that, would you consider that the same thing? Of course not. But they were very legalistic in that sense, even beyond legalistic. They were adding to what the law was, but they actually made it binding by putting it in, you know, in their mind and ultimately putting it in written form. And it was just ridiculous. Well, you couldn't pull that stuff on Jesus because he is the Son of God. He knew and knows exactly what the law was and what it meant and all of that. And so he addresses that, but he doesn't really address it from the standpoint of, let me straighten you out what the law really means. He brought out their hypocrisy by giving the example of David. Because, see, here's what David did. He ate of the showbread, and that was meant, according to the law, only for the priest. But he was on the run from Saul and in a desperate situation, and you all know that, and you don't judge him even a little bit. I mean, you accept him perfectly. And so it was hypocrisy that he wasn't even putting his stamp of approval on what David did. And we could discuss of whether or not he would approve of that and or whatever, but that's not even the point he's making. He's just pointing out the hypocrisy of these individuals who are now trying to entrap him through his disciples. But he closes off the whole thing by reminding them he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And so the fact of the matter is, Jesus could do whatever with the Sabbath. He's the Lord of it. But what that brings out also is, when you just think about the Sabbath itself, who was the Sabbath made for? It's made for man. It was the honor God, of course, and of course it originally had to do with God rested on the seventh day, and so but it was really made for man, not the other way around. They, by adding all of these things to their law, this oral tradition, they made it a burden for man. It was supposed to relieve man and give man rest. But really his point is he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So they really were in a lot of different ways. They were wrong in what they were trying to do. So anyway, and moving on here, go to chapter 6 then. Let's pick up at verse 6. It says, and on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So he continues, he's exposing them again, and you'll be able to see this clearly. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? Like here they are now. They're clear. Remember, these individuals were following Jesus and things, and now the leaders, the Pharisees, come out and they're looking at things. They're quickly going from having some thoughts about Jesus and wondering, you know, what is he, to really becoming his enemy, and trying to do everything they can to destroy him. And that corner is going to be turned real fast. So you kind of see this, where their mindset is even here. So now they're eyeing Jesus and they're just wondering if they see that here's a man that needs healing. Is he going to do that on the Sabbath? Like, where's your mindset if you're thinking, if Jesus could heal someone on the Sabbath, if he has the power to heal, would your mind be, let's see if he violates the Sabbath? Or man, if he performs a miracle and heals someone, he must be who he thinks he is. Like, I mean, they're not even thinking about, I wonder if this guy can perform a genuine miracle. Their whole mindset is, let's see if he does it on the Sabbath. And so it's just a very odd mindset that they have here. And so, but watch, it says, verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts. And so they're behind, they were always behind in the game because Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. He knows what they're thinking. He knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And so really the question is, what do you really think? You think it would, just because it's the Sabbath and here's someone who needs help and can be helped, what would be better, to help him, or you know you have the power to help him and just let him continue in the condition that he is in? And really what Jesus is getting at is, if you can do good and you know you can do good and you don't do it, that in itself is evil. That in itself is wrong. And so he's posing the question to them, what do you think should be done? And the answer, of course, is, as it often is in the things that the questions that Jesus asked, it the answer is often clear and doesn't even really need to be answered. And so after it says, and after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. I said, now they see this. It's a man with a withered hand. You know, I often point out how in the Bible, miracles that were performed were undeniable. It wasn't trickery. Here's a fellow with his hand is withered. Like, you can't fake that. You remember, I can't remember what the hand, you remember, Brother Lewis, He had a thumb that was, what was that? I don't know what hand it was. But he told me once how he challenged a person who was claiming he could perform miracles to heal it, you know, to fix it, straighten it out. And he wouldn't do it. And, of course, he knew he wouldn't even try when he asked him to do it. And we know, no, he's not going to try to do that. Someone could, oh, I could perform miracles by the power of Christ. And you show him something like that and say, okay, go ahead. Well, that's an awful lot to ask. Well, that's what they could do in the first century, those who were really performing miracles. And that's what Jesus does, not with the thumb, but with a hand that everybody could see it, disformed and withered. And just like that, he heals it. Now, even if you're an enemy of Christ, what is your response to that going to be? If you have any sincerity at all, are you going to just pause for a minute and say, wow, he really did that? He has that power. If God through him is working a miracle like that, maybe we better stop and consider his message and who he is. But again, their mind is somewhere else completely at this point. So that wasn't their response at all. It says instead, verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So in other words, now that they want to kill Jesus, and going forward, the whole thing is, how can we get that done? How can we get rid of this guy? Even though with their own eyes, they have seen a miracle. Like, it's amazing how many times through the Bible you would think, and we may question, boy, I wish we had miraculous power today, and how we could convert so many people if we could just perform a miracle like they did. That didn't always work. People could see miracles with their own eyes and turn away. Even on the day of Pentecost, what was the miracle on the day of Pentecost? Tongue speaking. There were a whole lot of people who heard the apostles speak in their own language. And we think, man, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Yeah, because they heard the preaching, but first they saw, or, you know, the miracle that was going on. And so again, the signs and wonders were meant to confirm the word, and that's exactly what it did on the day of Pentecost. But a whole lot more people didn't respond in a favorable way, even though they too heard the apostles speak in their own language. It didn't move them. So miracles, that wasn't the answer to everything. It goes back to the same old thing. It's the condition of man's heart. Whether it's a miracle or whether it's a passage in the Bible that you're reading, whether it moves you, whether it converts you, whether it gets you to change your position, if you're believing some erroneous doctrine or whatever it is, it's only going to move you depending on the condition of your heart. And so here is an example that can't be ignored here in Luke chapter 6. These people have seen Jesus heal a man with a withered hand. And instead of that moving them, they're filled with fury. And they begin talking, how can we get rid of this guy? What are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with him? And it's really says something about man's hearts. All right. Well, then moving on from that, at verse 12, it says, in these days he went out to the mountains to pray, to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And most of you are familiar with that statement. And, you know, what a great example Jesus gives us here. He's the Son of God, but he found it necessary to pray to his Father. And he prayed all night long. Like, when's the last time you've done that? And he did that. And what's implied in this overall text is he's praying to God. He's about to do something that's very significant. And that is to name his apostles. And that is no small thing in the overall scheme of things and in his ministry and what direction it's ultimately going to go in. The apostles are hugely important. And he has a multitude of disciples now. And out of the multitude of disciples, he has to pick a few to be the men who are going to be the apostles, who are going to lead the way going forward after he dies. And he prays all night long about it. So, yeah, go ahead, Dwayne. Right. I mean, we need to have in our mind that everything we do, we're trying to give God glory, and we want God to be praised. But intellectually, we understand that how we live, and with people watching, it's going to have a certain impact on people, and we know it can either be we can help people to turn to God and glorify God, or maybe blaspheme God, depending on what they see in us. You remember Jesus when he said, "Let your light so shine before men." What? Why? Why did he say, "Let your light shine before men"? For what? You remember what he said? Right, that they may see your good works. So, like, we want people to see our good works. That's not our main motivation, but we want people to see our good works, that they might glorify God in heaven. And Jesus knew that's the end result. Why? We don't want people to see our good works so we can pat ourselves on the back and they praise us. We want God to be glorified. And that should be the end of everything that we do. But we do understand that how we live is going to have an impact on people and how they view us and how they view the church and how they view God. It's going to have a impact on all of that. So be careful. I mean, you know that. You're going to tell other people, "Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm a member of the Church of Christ." That's wonderful. But make sure you back it up by the way that you're living. And don't think, "Well, yeah, but nobody really cares that I can know." People are watching. And that was the point, just like they were watching the apostles. Yeah, go ahead. Right. All right, so here it is, Jesus praying. He prays all night, and then it says at verse 13, "And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." apostolos is the Greek word there, and it literally means to set or send forth. And that's who the apostles were. These 12 men would be the ones that Jesus set forth. And it came, in classical Greek, it came to mean a delegate or someone who was an ambassador. And we know that's what the apostles were, ambassadors for Christ. They would speak in his name. Their words would be the words of Christ. And so these 12 men would become extremely important. And I can't overestimate how important they are in God's scheme of things. Like, we know we don't have any living apostles today. Despite the fact you can drive down the street and you might see a sign somewhere that says apostle so-and-so is going to be here, there are no apostles today. Not apostles of Christ. No one that Christ, he's already set forth the men that he was going to set forth. It's these men right here. And the only exception, of course, would be Paul, who would be born out of due season, who is going to be added to the group. But other than that, that's it. There's no living apostles today. And you can go to Acts, we'll not do it now, but you can go to Acts chapter 1 and you read the requirements of an apostle, and it's impossible to meet the requirements today. So anyone who claims to be an apostle doesn't know what an apostle is, and certainly doesn't have the power of an apostle. You remember what the key sign of an apostle was? What was the key sign of an apostle? Right. You're talking about the requirements of an apostle. But what was the sign, the sign of a true apostle? The apostles could do something that no one else could do. That's right. They could transfer miraculous power. Only the apostles could do that. A lot of people in the New Testament can perform miracles, but no one could transfer the Holy Spirit, a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, to other people. Only the apostles could do that. Acts chapter 8 is a commentary on that that's absolutely clear. Even Simon the sorcerer realized that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. And so there's no more. There's no one else. There's no one on earth who can do that today. And as well as meeting the qualifications of being with Jesus from the beginning and seeing with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. Nobody living who can do either one of those things or say that they meet those qualifications. So there are no living apostles. These are the men right here. And these are the ones through which revelation would come. We have the New Testament because of the work they did. So just think of how important these men were and continue to be through the written word. So if you wonder, well, just how important were they? Before Jesus selected them, out of this large multitude of people, he prayed all night long. And that tells us a little something about that. And so who were these men? He names them here. He said that verse 14, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And of course, Judas Iscariot would be replaced. And then later, again, as I said a few moments ago, Paul would be added to the number. But these are the men, and there are no others. And some of these individuals are called, like Bartholomew is called Nathanael. And so you might get confused a little bit with some of these. Matthew is called Levi. And so, but just a few passages that give us a little bit of trouble, but you could look at it, all the passages in the New Testament, and figure out who exactly the 12 were. But the point I'm making is this little paragraph, and that's, he's about to move on. He just gives this little paragraph about this, but this is very significant. These apostles now are named, and these are the ones that would be with him. And these are the ones who would operate in his stead after he's gone. And so it's a very significant little passage of scripture. All right. So he chooses them. And then in verse 17, it says, and he came down with them and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And he came to hear, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So just another scene. Luke has been doing this for a while now, just emphasizing the miracles that Jesus has performed. And what a scene this is, where it was at the point where all people had to do is touch Jesus and they would be healed from their disease. Who's doing that today, by the way? Nobody. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, what power. And again, you would think that this would automatically convince everybody that he's the Messiah, but it didn't. It didn't. And later on, we find many of these disciples of this great crowd would get upset with Jesus and not follow him. And of course, that's, again, says something about the heart of men. But just a great scene of miracles being performed and them just touching Jesus, and power comes out from him and they were all healed. And then it says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and so now we get into a sermon that Jesus preaches. And it's a little bit interesting here. Most commentaries, I would say the majority of commentaries, believe that what we're about to read is the Sermon on the Mount. And it may very well be. This is one of those difficulties of the Bible, to where when you compare what Luke is about to have Jesus saying and what we know is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's 5-7, they don't align completely. Which, okay, it's two different accounts, and so maybe they wouldn't. And so that's not a concrete evidence that it's not the same sermon. And even some people will say, you notice what it says here, that he came to a level place, verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place. He came down. When we think of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5 or 5-7, I've already said it to you. What do we call that? Sermon on the Mount. So this has been become known as the Sermon on the Plain. And so is it the same sermon? Well, again, I mean, there's a reason why it's difficult to ascertain the truth about this exactly. It's because nothing's concrete. Like even on a mountain, you can go higher on a mountain and then you can come down on a mountain, and most mountain sides are going to have some level places, right? So this still could have been the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's a little bit tricky. And the only reason it's important, and we'll get into the full thing next week. First of all, if it is the Sermon on the Mount, it's a shortened version of it, because it's only going to contain a certain amount, I think 30 verses, I can't remember, but a certain amount of verses, not three chapters. And you'll notice there's certain differences that stand out about these two texts. In the Sermon on the Mount, everything Jesus was saying, again, he was speaking against the tradition of the Jews that we have already talked about. And so he would condemn those things. He was straightening out what the elders of old would say and how they were misinterpreting the old law And so he would say, but now I say unto you. Well, in Luke's account that we're about to read, all of that is missing. He doesn't do that at all. That leads some people to believe it's not even the same sermon. And number two, what Luke is dealing with appears on the surface to be much more physical, dealing with physical things. Like as we get into this, you notice he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What does it say in Matthew? Blessed are those who are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And, you know, most commentaries who say it's one of the same just say, well, this is just a shortened version of it. That's what people meant. And that could very well be true. But the other side of that is, if you're in the audience and you're listening to this, that would be kind of hard to ascertain, wouldn't it? Just to say, well, Jesus said poor, but he meant poor in spirit. So the argument then would be, well, yeah, no, Jesus really said poor in spirit, but Luke just said poor. But it's kind of consistent in how Luke does this. You notice, blessed are you who are hungry now. What does it say in Matthew 5? Right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it does become difficult, is all I'm saying. It you know, it could be that Luke is just given a shortened version of it. But the trouble with that is those are different things. You know, blessed are the poor is a little different than blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are the hungry is a little different than blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so I won't spend a lot of time next week in dealing with that. And you'll just have to do what you can with that and study it yourself and think what you feel about it. And we might look at, you know, both situations of what might have been met there. In the sermon, we know what blessed are the poor in spirit. We know he's dealing with your frame of mind there and your humility and recognizing your spiritual state without Christ. And so that's, you know, that's hugely important. That's a characteristic of the kingdom of God. Pride has no place in the kingdom of God. And certainly you can't be a good citizen in the kingdom if you're filled with pride. So all citizens of the kingdom are poor in spirit who are in favor with God. And we should be. But then if you look at it from just the physical standpoint, and he lifted up, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there can be some truth as long as you don't go too far with that. There's certainly some truth. You know, the Bible has a whole lot to say about the poor and even how God used the poor. Now, let me make it clear, the bell's about to ring, but there's no virtue in being poor. We know that. Like you're not in any higher standing in the eyes of God if you're poor or if you're rich. That's not how God judges things. But if you read the Bible at all, you come to realize that God does have a soft place in his heart for the poor. And the poor, generally speaking, have a little more of an inclination to listen to the gospel than the rich. Now, is that true in every case? Of course not. Of course it's not. But it is true. And so we'll talk about that a little bit on next week.